How's everybody this morning? I would just say that as a Purdue alum, I'm not doing so great. I've never seen a team blow it so bad in the last 5 seconds, but that's okay, because that really doesn't matter in life, right? What matters about what we're getting after this morning, and that is God's truth. So I want you to think back for a moment. I want you to think back to that time in your life when it was your wedding day. The months and months of planning that led up to that day. And if you're not married, think forward to that day and imagine with me for a moment what it would be like. All of the premarital counseling is done. The many tidbits of advice that the loved ones have given you is over. The hard work to coordinate the event, all the flowers, the photographer, everything has been accomplished. The guest list, the seating charts for the reception and the wedding. And after that, the big day has come and the guests have arrived and you are about ready to either walk up front or walk down an aisle and be united with that person you love, that person that you care for, that person that you have said, I'm committed to spend my life with. And in that moment, the two of you will stand and did stand in front of a pastor. And it was his turn then to deliver a solemn charge. Think back to that moment. Do you remember it? Raise your hand if you remember anything the pastor said besides, you may kiss the bride, men. Right? I remember a lot of it. It was about 95 degrees. We were outside, and the pastor spoke for 45 minutes. So I remember at least 35 of those as sweat went down the back of my back. But it was an amazing day. It was an amazing day. And since that day, if you're like me and Carla, you've attended many weddings since, and you've seen others stand and receive a charge from their pastor. You have an opportunity not only to hear that charge again, but also to stand witness to that young couple as they make vows, a covenant before their God. And then it is incumbent upon you as a follower in Christ to walk along with them in that process and to help assist that young couple to honor their vows and to honor their Lord. Sadly, in our day and age, however, there is a large failure rate at the institution of marriage. What happened? Where did it go south? Why? What could have been done to restore such a marriage? I don't know. How can you help me, Pastor? I would simply say this. That in those occasions, in those situations, one and or both of the parties decided to pursue those things according to their own desires and failed to adhere and hear and remember the charge that was given to them that day. And so this morning we gather and we remember the charge of our wedding day, but also we are reminded of a solemn charge that we're going to look at in God's Word this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, open them up to 2 Timothy chapter 4. These are the final words of Paul. He's in the depths of prison. He finds himself in that dungy, moldy, cold, damp, ugly pit in the ground on the north side of the Forum in Rome. If you've ever visited it and you've seen where Paul would have written this letter to Timothy, it's his final words of instruction, the end of his life, to this young disciple of his that he had walked together in ministry with for years. And it all boils down to this, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Let's stand in honor of God's word as we read it together. He says this, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Go ahead and have a seat. I would admit to you that this is the third time that I have preached this passage in the life of our young church. It was one of our pillars, and so we preached it in the fall of 2016. It was part of our uncommon community, and so we preached it in the fall of 17. And I'm thinking to myself, and you would be too, like, how do you come with fresh content from something you've already delivered twice into the body? It's tough, right? It's hard. That said, as I've dove into this again this week, dove into that this week, right? As I have had the opportunity to really just examine again, I really believe that we ought to preach this text every year. We ought to preach this passage every year as a reminder as to the importance and the urgency to preach the Word of God. And so, let's have a word of prayer as we prepare our hearts to dive into this text together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder for us this morning. And we pray, God, that we would be students. We would not just be hearers, but we would be effectual doers. And God, that you would use your word to penetrate our sin-hard hearts and to create change that would glorify the name of Jesus Christ. So have your way amongst us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Paul, his final words to his beloved Timothy, his child in the Lord. And we've been documenting this relationship now between Paul and Timothy since the second week of August. As we've walked through 1 Timothy all fall, and we've been walking through 2 Timothy since January, and we've documented this relationship, this sweet discipleship relationship between Paul and Timothy. And we're learning a lot about each of them, haven't we? It's been such an encouragement for me just to walk through. And I remember seeing the video after we walked through 1 Timothy and just thinking to myself, all of that we preached through, it's such great material. And great reminders and exhortation for us this morning. And so Paul, in his final words to his beloved Timothy, he has a charge, his final exhortation, his final thoughts. I want you to think back for a moment to the person who led you to an understanding of your sinfulness before a holy God. Who was that in your life? Who was it that pointed you to the reality of the fact that you're a sinner, and that as a sinner, your sin separates you from a holy God, and that introduced you then to the good news of Jesus Christ, that by his sacrifice, you might have life and have it abundantly? Do you know who that person is in your life? Raise your hand if you know who that person was in your life. Are they still living? Anybody? Raise your hand if they're still living. So maybe half. But here's what I would say. I still remember the one that led me to the understanding of the need of a Savior. My high school football coach, I've spoken about him often in this room. He had such an impact on my life. Such an amazing impact on my life. But final words mean a lot, don't they? Final words. These are Paul's final words to Timothy. And I remember the final words of my coach to me. You see, I had heard that he was sick, and I had heard that he was really suffering. He was dying, and he was in hospice, and it was in his final weeks. And I picked up the phone, and I called him, and I said, Hey, coach, I want you to know something. I want you to know that your imprint on my life, your sacrifice to make sure that I heard the good news of Jesus Christ, to expose my sin, and to show me the need of a Savior, your emphasis on that in my life has not been in vain. And I'm so thankful, I'm so grateful, I am so unbelievably thrilled with joy because of your sacrifice to make sure that I knew and heard about Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, Coach, I love you, and I want you to know that that continues, and I'm telling other people about Jesus as a result of your goodness to me. And it was such a sweet conversation. I remember Coach lying in his bed talking to me and saying, hey, you know, Scott, I love you. And then we shared some terms of endearment, and he shared some nice things about me, and I likewise him. And then I said to him, I said, Coach, how could I pray for you? And he said these final words. He said, you can pray that as athletes come in and out of the door of my hospice situation, that I will continue to be faithful to show and communicate to them Jesus Christ. That's awesome. Final words. They mean a lot. And you never forget it. And so Paul, these are his final words of Scripture, his final words to Timothy, his last chapter, if you will. And he says, preach the word. See, Timothy didn't have to wonder what Paul's final words would be because he has it right here written to him. And so we're going to dive in. Our first thought this morning is the charge we have been given is a solemn charge. The charge we've been given this morning is a solemn charge. Look at verse 1. He says, I solemnly charge you. Just stop there for a second. He says, I solemnly charge you. Now, if you were Timothy and you've been reading through 1 Timothy and you're trying to take all that data and unload that on the church of Ephesus, and now you've been, you know, 3 years later given 2 Timothy and you're taking all of that data and trying to unload that on the church of Ephesus, you'd be like, Paul, haven't you been giving me a solemn charge all along here? I mean, this is some heavy stuff, right? I mean, it sure feels like it. I mean, how do I handle God's word? How can I faithfully entrust the things that have been entrusted to me, the deposit, to others who will then therefore entrust it to others? How can I deal with false doctrine and false teachers? You remember 1 Timothy chapter 6, we looked at that, and the false doctrine versus true doctrine, and we had the fun of playing the Family Feud game together at the end of that. How can I deal with the evildoers in the church who seek to tear down and lead sheep astray? How am I to follow you, Paul, into suffering? You say, endure it. Come with me. Follow me into suffering. All of these things that we've looked at, these topics, they've been pretty solemn, haven't they? But along the way, he says, hey, listen, I solemnly charge you. Now, notice this. He doesn't just stop there. He said, I solemnly charge you how? In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. You see, here Paul gives a dual accountability. Paul gives Timothy a dual accountability. Paul recognizes he's not going to be around that much longer. So here's what I'm going to do, Paul. Guess what? I'm going to challenge you, but I'm going to do it in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. So you are accountable to them. And listen up, church, this morning. Every one of us is accountable first and foremost to God and to Christ Jesus for everything that we do and say. And in the end, he says this, there's two things. There's a present accountability before God and before Jesus, but there's also a future one. There's a future one. He says that Jesus is the judge, and he's going to judge the living and the dead. Two truths that we see in verse 1. Number one is that Jesus is coming again to judge. He's the judge. Now we saw Jesus who came the first time as a what? As a lamb, right? John the Baptist looked across, saw Jesus coming. He said, behold what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when Jesus comes again, he's not coming as a lamb this time, folks. He's coming as a lion. He's coming with vengeance. He's coming with wrath to destroy the wickedness of the world. That sounds a little harsh, Pastor. Well, it's just God's word. It's not mine. It's true. There's an accountability. There's three judgments that we see in Scripture. The first one is the Bema Seat judgment. This is the judgment for believers. You say, well, I thought that the believers weren't going to be judged. Well, not in reference to sin. For those of us who have embraced Jesus Christ by faith and thereby been covered by the blood of Christ for your sin, he's not going to judge us in reference to sin. But he is going to judge us in reference to the potential for rewards for our faithfulness unto him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks of the judgment that Jesus is coming. It says this. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It's coming. You will not escape it. You will stand before your Maker. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says this about that Bema Seat judgment. He says, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work which he has built upon remains, he will receive a reward. He will receive a reward for his faithfulness. In fact, in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy verse 8, Paul's already speaking about his reward. He says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but also all who loved his appearing. That's the second truth that we see in this text in verse 1. First is Jesus is the judge. The second is that he is coming again. But before that, the second judgment that we see is the sheep and goat judgment. There's a sheep and goats judgment, and if we were to go to Matthew chapter 25, you would see that at the end of the millennial period, that Jesus is going to judge the believers and the unbelievers in that day after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and he's going to judge, and he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And there's a third judgment. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. We see that in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, it says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the deeds, the great and the small. I'm sorry, I saw the dead. I can't read, they're so small. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which was in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And everyone's name who was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's judgment. That's righteous, holy judgment. That's the God we serve. That is his word. He is the judge. And we are not to question his judgment. We should be grateful for his grace. Amen? That removes us from the lake of fire. Because it's the grace of God. You had nothing to do with the reality that God in his goodness and in his grace put your name in the book of life and led you to a place in your life where you recognized that you were a sinner before a holy God and brought you to your knees to repent of your sin and embrace Jesus Christ by faith. That is something to rejoice over. You say, well, that's not fair for the others. Guess what? If we're going to talk about fair, it's not fair for us to receive such a great gift. It's not fair for us. Second thing that we notice in verse 1 is that Jesus is coming again. He's coming again. Did you know that? Are you proud of that? Are you thankful for that? Titus chapter 2 is a great picture of our hope. And it says in verse 11, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing them to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope. What is that? What is the blessed hope? And the appearing of the glory of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen, we ought to live each and every day with such a great expectation of that day when we will come face to face with our Creator, our Savior, our Lord, and we will cast ourselves down in front of Him and worship Him and praise Him and thank Him for His mighty grace that has removed our sin from the east to the west and has placed us in the book of life and kept us from the lake of fire. We ought to look forward to that day more than any other day of our lives. And it's coming, church. It's coming. And I don't know about you, but the older that I get, the more anxious and excited I get to see the Lord. Experience His grace in fullness. So, okay, this is a solemn charge, right? It's pretty serious business. But what about the charge? What's all the fuss, Paul? Why are you making this big a deal about something? Well, what are you charging us with? Look at verse 2. He says, preach the word. Preach the word. Well, what about philosophy? What about psychology? What about opinions? What about my ideas? What about other things? What about stories and jokes and all the other things that I could just be talking about up here that you would just love and laugh and leave? What about all that? He doesn't address it, does he? What's he say? He says, preach the word. He says, preach the word. Do you know what the word preach means? It means to herald. It means to herald. And back in the day, then they used to have people that would herald messages, right? And they would stand and say, hear ye, hear ye, hear ye, on the authority of the king, whatever it was, right? On the authority of whatever. And then, and that great heralder, Paul Revere, who said what? The British are coming, the British are coming, the British are coming. He was heralding a message. Not his own. See, that's the thing about a heralder. You don't preach or herald your own message. You're on the authority of somebody else, and you preach and herald their message. Paul said it well. He said, I didn't come to you with all kinds of other speech. I came to you with the authority of God's word. That's what I came to preach. That's what I came to talk about. See, it's not that the things that we wish to say, it's the things that we have to say. A heralder doesn't make the message, he takes the message. That's all we're called to. Preach the word. When I grew up in my area, in the Chicagoland area, there was a newspaper, it's called the Daily Herald. And their job was to give you the news that was going on all around. It's no different. They were heralders. They were heralding the news, which was pretty depressing. We have good news to herald. We've got the great news of the grace of God to herald. It's amazing. So why are we so silent? Why are we so quiet? There are some amazing examples of heralders in the Old Testament. How about Noah? Noah, who was, the Bible says, a preacher of righteousness. He was considered blameless by God. He found favor with God. And for years, he followed God in obedience and did what God said to do. And he preached 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 and he preached. And, he preached. And guess what? No converts other than his family. That's amazing. But he endured to the end. He fulfilled his ministry. Amen. And then there was Jonah. He's a great heralder, right? So he was told, hey, listen, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach, you know, to these wicked people the good news. I'm not going to go there. I hate those people. I don't know. I don't want to go there because I know if I say the things you're saying that I know they're going to respond. Any of those people in your life? Any of those people that for some crazy reason you would ever withhold the good news of Jesus Christ from? Is God going to have to take us as a people and put us in a whale, in a big fish for 3 days and three nights to teach us that the importance and the urgency to tell people about Jesus Christ? I hope not. I hope not. There ought to be welling up within us so much gratitude because of what he's done for us that we want to get out there and we want to share that same thing with others, that same truth. And so he says, preach the word. There's another heralder we see in the New Testament. His name was John the Baptist. I already mentioned him, right? He went out, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. That's all he ever said. Repent. And just like these heralders, we are called to herald one thing. And that is God's word. You say, well, why God's word? Why just herald the word? Because we learned it last week in verse 16. Because it is profitable. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training in righteousness, for correction. It's profitable. And it's the word of God that has power to change. Listen, I could talk till I'm blue in my face. I could come up here with a lot of stories and try to create a sense of, you know, emotion in your heart and try to drive you to some sort of decision and try to persuade you along the way. But the Word of God says in John chapter 1 that salvation is not anything that you can receive because somebody's persuaded you along the way. Salvation is a gift of God. You are born of God. If you have received him, you've received a gift of God. And so, you're not born because somebody's talked you into it. You're born because the Spirit of God and the kindness of God has led you to repentance and belief and faith in his word. So we preach his word because his word has power. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why, Paul? Because it is the good news of God. For what? For salvation to those who hear it. And so, in other words, I can sense a little bit in the room this morning as we are talking. We're talking about preaching the word. I can feel a little bit in the room this morning. It's like, I'm not a preacher. I'm not a preacher. You're the preacher. Why are you preaching at me to preach? I would just say this, that you're a preacher too. Sure, this was written by Paul to Timothy, both men that were preaching and teaching the apostles' teachings, the sacred writings, both men, but by extension, it was also given to the church of Ephesus. And by extension, it's been given to us. And certainly, as a pastor, I feel the weight of what we are called to. And I could tell you, just honestly this morning, that there is a greater weight than I ever anticipated in being a pastor than you could ever imagine. I spent 25 years as an elder in a church. I spent 25 years in business and running a foundation and traveling and allowing ourselves to be involved in ministry around the world. It was amazing. But never have I felt the oppression. Never have I felt the weight. Never have I felt the pressure of what it means to stand up and to communicate and handle accurately the word of truth as you deliver it to God's people. It is an awesome responsibility, and we do not take it lightly in this church. And it is a heavy, heavy weight. I used to think pastors had it made. Pastors have a rough world to walk in, and it's rough. You say, well, I'm not that good of a public speaker. How can I preach? It terrifies me to speak to people. Listen, I'm not even saying preach with words. I said, your life will preach far greater and louder and speak way more often than anything you could say or even do to try to show yourself as somebody that's doing things for the Lord. Just love the Lord. Just honor the Lord. Consider this thought. I wrote this down. This is what Paul is exhorting Timothy to do for the church. Then the church must need to hear it. If Paul is saying to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, preach the word. There is an importance and an urgency that the church must need to hear the word. Right? You see that? Isn't that implied? And so we need to, as a congregant, sit and pray and ask God, even right now, that whatever it is that the pastor is preaching out of his word, that you would apply that to my life and my heart in such a way and give me clarity so that I too can be a person of faithfulness to the ministry. There's four things necessary to preach the word. And by the way, if you're one of these folks that's really kind of concerned about points, we have 3 points this morning. I'm going to spend the most time on point one. So we'll get to 2 and 3, but they're going to be quick, okay? So don't be sitting there, oh man, we're still on point one. That's okay, no worries. I used to be in your shoes and pastors would be going on and I'd be going, we're still on point one. That's why I don't put an outline in the bulletin like Jason does, because he's much more thinking time and all that stuff. I don't do that. Okay, so we're just moving along. Four things necessary to preach, though. First is this, be ready. Be ready. The word ready there, it's a preparedness. It means you are 100% on the go whenever you're asked. 1 Peter chapter 3, I love it, verse 15. He says, sanctify Christ in your heart and be ready, the same thing, be prepared to give a defense for the hope that lies within you. And guess how? With gentleness and reverence, not with judgment or not with self-righteousness, none of that garbage. You are to be ready, sanctify Christ in your heart. As an example, your life is speaking and preaching every day, whether you know it or not. And when you are ready, you'll have an opportunity along the way. Notice what he says, in season and out of season. You know what that means? It means whether it's convenient or not. Whether it's convenient or not, whether it's tolerated or not, whether there's consequence or not, whether it's wanted or not, whether it's asked for or not. We are to be ready. You are to be prepared. Well, how can I do that? I have to know the word. That's how. We can't preach something that you don't know. You can't give something that you don't live. So he says, be ready. Second thing, reprove. Reprove. Reprove carries the idea that we're correcting a wrong action in a brother or sister. And so you're coming alongside, you're showing your brother, you're showing your sister that it is not God's best for them to continue in the path of the way in which they are going. We get that biblical principle right out of Matthew chapter 18. If a brother sins, you go and you reprove them. You rebuke them. Rebuke is the next word. It takes even a deeper content. It goes deeper in the sense that we're not just exposing their sin. We're not just showing them their sin. We're exhorting them to repentance of their sin. We're trying to push them over the reality that they need to turn from their sin and they need to turn back to Christ. That's the difference between reprove and rebuke. Reprove shows them their sin. Rebuke takes it a step deeper and pushes it towards repentance. Now here's the thing. You got to kind of bring the word of God along with you in these situations. It says reprove, rebuke. Thirdly, exhort. Exhort means I'm coming alongside that brother or sister and I'm walking with them through that process in a loving, patient way. So he says, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So how do you do that? With great patience and instruction. So I guess I would ask, how are we doing, church? How are you doing? Not with your tongue, not with your lips, not with your mouth in any way, shape, or form, with your life. What is the big idea of the message that you are communicating with your life? What's the highlight of the sermon of your life? I'm going to get real practical for a moment. Men, Men, let me ask you a question. If I were to ask your wife this morning, right now, to stand up, call on any one of your wives to stand up this morning and to tell me how your life has preached the message of Jesus Christ this last week, what would she say? Wives, just so you don't think I'm picking on your husbands, if I were to ask your husband to stand up this morning, right now, and to communicate to this body of believers how his wife has shown the grace of God and has preached a message in consistency with the salvation that they proclaim, what would they say? So students, you think you're getting off? No, you're not getting off. So let me ask you a question. If I were to ask your parents to stand up and say, how has your child represented the things that they say they believe about Jesus Christ in their life this last week? You say, well, I'm not a preacher. I don't need to preach the word. Yes, you do. Let's take it even one step further. How about your place of employment? If I were to call your boss, if I were to call your superiors or your folks that work for you, or if I were to just walk into your place of work and I ask them, how has this person honored the name of Jesus Christ? Because this person proclaims the name of Jesus Christ. How has this person honored that in their workplace this last week? What would they say? See, I think there's an obvious disconnect between what we say and what we do. And I'm not saying that in a spirit of judgment in any way. I have the same hypocrisy in my life. And I need to repent of that. And I have repented of that. And I am arrested by that when I look at a passage like this. And I have to work through, what is God trying to say to us this morning? It's so critical. It's so critical. He says, I want you to do this with patience. With patience and instruction. With patience and instruction. Instruction there meaning sound doctrine. There's the only remedy for your sin is the word of God. That's why we're to preach the word. It's the only remedy for the sin that we're preaching against. It's the only thing that's going to lead you in the right path. You see, if we reprove without a remedy, all we're doing is adding pain to a brother. If you reprove without a remedy, all you're doing is adding pain to a brother. In the same light, if we come along and we exhort a sinner, and we just kind of come alongside them and exhort them, and we fail to rebuke them, then all we're doing is somewhat condoning their sin and making their sin more comfortable. That's not preaching the word. And God is calling us to preach the word. But you know what we do? We, all of us, you know what we do? We say, I don't think you should do this, 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 this. I think, blah, 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 blah. And I think, blah, 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 blah. And I think, and blah, 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 blah. And I think, and we sit in a small group and we discuss the message that the pastor gave. And I think, blah, 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 blah. And I think, blah, 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 blah. I don't care what you think and you don't care what I think. We care what God thinks. So get that vocabulary out of your mind and stop saying, I think. No, it's not a matter of what we think. It doesn't matter what we think. It's what does God think? That's what we're after. That's so critical. We have to get this, church. We have to get it. So what is a heralder? I wrote this down. I think I have a slide. It says this. We are to strongly herald the word of God with a view toward correcting that results from confrontation with God's word given from a heart of compassion. That's what you're doing if you're a heralder. That's what you're doing if you're preaching the word. That's what you're doing if you're reproving, rebuking, exhorting. If that's what you're doing when you're ready in season and out of season, it's you're coming strongly and you're heralding the word of God with your life and even in your voice with a view toward correcting a brother in sin that results from confrontation, not with your words, but with God's words. Because remember, the remedy for our sin is the word of God. That's what we're preaching. We're not preaching our words. We're preaching God's words. And we're doing it out of compassion. The same compassion that Jesus had in Matthew 9 when he looked upon the multitudes and he realized that they were like a sheep without a shepherd. That kind of compassion. Well, that compassion doesn't communicate. I gotta really pound it into them. Are you kidding? No, you don't. You gotta lovingly first show them, then communicate to them. We're strongly to herald the word of God with a view toward correcting that results from the confrontation of God's word given out of a heart of compassion. You see, the purpose of heralding to begin with is to help somebody get back on the path of righteousness. It is to help them get right. It is not for us to show that we are right. That's self-righteousness. We don't want that. God hates that. Say, okay, Pastor, I get it. I want to be a heralder. Amen. Amen. Can you tell me, though, why is this so urgent? Absolutely. Let's look on. Second thought this morning. The culture around us is compromising. The culture around us is compromising. Three things that we're going to see about the compromising culture that we're in. Look at verse 3. It says this, for the time will come that they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. First thing we see is that there's coming a day, and now is, where people will not endure sound doctrine. They will not endure sound doctrine. The word for doctrine there, we looked at it in the past. It's the same word for hygiene, healthy, sound, healthy words. Well, why won't they endure it? Because they want to put their own happiness first. You ever heard anybody say to you, don't preach at me. Don't preach at me. Because they don't want to hear it because it convicts. They don't want to hear it because it convicts. Isaiah chapter 6. It's interesting. The Lord says, I heard a voice in heaven, the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Isaiah, here I am. He says, send me. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. Their ears are dull, their eyes are dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return to be healed. That's the day and age in which Isaiah preached and is no different today. They do not want to endure and hear sound doctrine. Secondly, people want to have their ears tickled. Some of your translations might say itched. They want their ears itched. You know why? Because you ever have an itch? An itch grabs your attention, doesn't it? And it doesn't stop. Like you just keep itching. And then you itch some more. And then you itch some more. And then you itch some more. It's like, I gotta have little bits. The ears tickled. Third, and this is so sad, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. You know what that says? It says that there are people that will gather in churches on Sunday, and they will only gather in those churches where they can be spoken to in such a way where it It helps them feel good about their sinful choices and the things that they're doing. So they reject the truth of God's word, and they excuse it as unloving and intolerable for one reason. For one reason, it is not what they want to hear. And they begin to accumulate. It means to build up, to heap one teacher on top of another teacher that will tell them what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. It feeds to their flesh because the truth is not easy to digest. The truth attacks the flesh, but they accumulate teachers who feed the flesh. And sound doctrine has the ability to sneak into the place of the heart that is far from God and to bring about repentance, to bring about return, to bring about... These are people in the church. This isn't unbelievers we're talking about. These are people who profess Jesus Christ, but they accumulate for themselves people who will say to them the very thing that they want to hear and not the very thing that they need to hear. And rather than responding and repenting, they will go on and they will harden their heart and continue in their sin because they've found somebody that will make them feel comfortable as they continue to sin. See, here's the problem. When they make this choice, they are self-selecting out of sound biblical teaching. They're preferring to find a church that's going to teach the prosperity gospel instead of the real gospel. I see it all the time. People that accumulate for themselves teachers for their own desires. It's so sad. Look at verse 4. And they turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to miss. You know the word aside there? It means to be dislocated. They will turn aside. They will be dislocated from truth. They will be dislocated from truth. And unless a brother comes along and reproves, rebukes, exhorts them in great patience and instruction, they will continue in their sinful way. I have seen... You see it in marriage. We talked about it to begin with. You see it in the marriage vows all the time. And how you see it is this. You see somebody in the relationship, they want out. And the way out is to find some preacher, some teacher of God's word that will tell them that they have a way of escape from this marriage because so-and-so didn't whatever. Okay? And they will take the one against the many that have told them for years, you do not have a biblical divorce situation here. Because it feeds their flesh. They've accumulated teachers for their own desires. Listen, I'm not saying there aren't some biblical reasons for divorce. There are, but they're very limited. They're very limited. We've taught on it in the past. We'll teach on it in the future. But people will self-select. They will choose prosperity over reality. They will emphasize God's love over his holiness and his wrath, and they will never discuss it. They will go to churches where Jesus Christ is preached as a fire insurance from hell, but never as Lord of their life, because if he's just a Savior and not Lord, then I don't have to live any different. I just have this insurance policy. Eric knows insurance, right? I just got this insurance policy. It means that when I die, I'm going to heaven. But I can live this way. But if he's Lord, you have to submit. You have to yield. You have to be obedient. So much more. And rather than having their hearts pierced and cleansed by the truth of God's word, they have their egos fed and their sin approved. And Christ himself never preached, listen up, Christ never preached on love. He preached about love from time to time, but his emphasis was repentance, condemnation of sin. And we get away from that because it's considered hate or intolerable in our society. Three things I'll promise to you here at the Grove, three things that we'll promise to you. We will not preach what you want to hear, but we will always preach what you need to hear. And I hope what you need to hear will become, if it isn't already, what you want to hear. Second thing, we will only preach the whole counsel of God's truth. Not psychology, not philosophy, not opinions, not ideas. We will preach the counsel of God's word. The third thing is, we won't stop loving sinners because they need Jesus Christ. That's patience and instruction. There's a third thought, and we're closing on this. It's our commitment is to fulfill the ministry. Very simply, look at verse 5. He says, but you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. But you be sober, not intoxicated with anything that's going to steal love of Jesus Christ in your life. Endure hardship. You know, the word endure just means you have to remain under it. It's not easy. But it's calling of those who preach the good news. We must endure the hardship, the weight, the pressure, the pounding, all of the opposition, all of those people that would seek to shut us down from preaching the word. That's what we're all about. Church, listen. You don't want to hear me, you want to hear what God has to say. And in this church, we're going to try to exalt the word of God. We're going to try to make sure that his word is taught. And if I'm erring in any way, shape, or form, I welcome you to come to me and show me in God's word, because it's God's word that we're after. But if it's truth, and we're rightly dividing it, whether it be myself, Pastor Jason, Amir, or Robert, then as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, may we respond appropriately to it this morning. Let's pray. Father God, so much more could be said, so little time. But Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. And I pray, God, even now as we prepare to come and to receive the elements out of gratitude, God, for what you have done for us, I pray that we would do so having examined our own hearts, having repented of our own sinfulness before you, God. And we might do so in remembrance of your sacrifice on our behalf. And Father, if there's any in the room that do not know you, God, I pray that your Spirit would convict them of their need of a Savior. And I pray that they too might become a heralder of the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.